The reading is Acts chapter 4, verses 1 to 22. And it's found on page 1095. Acts chapter 4, verses 1 to 22. And of course, it includes Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Peter and John before the Sanhedrin. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, so the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power or what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and to being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So he ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. "What are we going to do with these men?" they asked. "Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name." Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." After further threats, they let them go. They couldn't decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, please keep the passage open in front of you. Acts chapter 4, verses 1 to 22. And we're focusing in on verse 12, as we've already said. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you have now spoken to us as your word was read. Help us, Father, therefore, to understand this word and to apply it to our lives. And, Father, where we would be tempted to change your word, to make it more comfortable for us, help us not to, Father, but rather to be humble before you, to sit under your word and let it shape and change us. By your Spirit, we pray you would be at work now in us to make us the people you want us to be. Amen. So the verse for the year, Acts chapter 4, verse 12, that there is no other name. No other name. Some verses that we've had, some verses for the year maybe you feel have been uncontroversial. They've been ones where maybe you've put them on your fridge, you've been quite happy for people to come in and see it, non-Christians to come in, and you've been quite happy for them to see it because they're warm, friendly, fluffy verses. I mean, they're still true and very important. But ones like, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, or love your neighbour as yourself. Love one another. We've had verses like that, and they're all true, and they're really important. They're ones that we want to take on board and live out. They are so, so important. This year's verse, though, I wonder how you feel about this one and having it somewhere where maybe non-Christians will see it. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. It is a verse which speaks of exclusivity, or the uniqueness of Christ is how it is often put, that he and he alone is the way to be saved. Now, maybe you struggle with that. Maybe you feel that sounds intolerant. And we do know, don't we, that tolerance is a British value. It's certainly something that children are taught about in school, that you must be tolerant. We'll think about that a bit more in a bit. But this verse can feel and sound very intolerant, can't it? And it can sometimes feel like Christians, those who call themselves Christians, sometimes actually give the impression that they don't believe in the uniqueness of Christ. That some, and maybe some church leaders, seem to come across as saying, well, it doesn't really matter what you believe. It doesn't matter which religion you follow. That all will be all right in the end. So what's the truth on this? Well, the truth is clearly in this verse, isn't it? What did the apostles preach? They preached that salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. It is actually a very clear verse, isn't it? And a very clear truth that God has given to us. Now, we're going to ask three questions about this verse. And the first question we're going to ask is this. Why believe Jesus is the only way? Now, you can find these questions on the back of the sheet if you want to follow them there. You can jot down notes if you want to. If there's anything that I say where you want to come back to me, you want to ask questions, I'm very happy for you to do so. Do keep them for afterwards and we can chat about it after the service. Why believe Jesus is the only way? You need to know there's been a huge transformation that has taken place in Peter and John. They are the apostles who speak these words. A huge transformation has taken place. These apostles, Peter and John, are here standing before the Jewish leaders, the Jewish rulers, the Sanhedrin. And they are proclaiming to them, salvation is found nowhere else. Now that is a huge transformation that has taken place. Just a few months before, Peter and John and the other apostles were gathered in a room and they were locked in that room. They locked themselves in that room. It says at the end of John's Gospel in John chapter 20, verse 19, for fear of the Jewish leaders. Why? Jesus had been killed, crucified, and they were gathered in that room, terrified of the Jewish leaders, these Jewish leaders. Why? Because presumably they thought if Jesus is being killed, his followers may be next. They were certainly not about to go out and proclaim Jesus is the only way to be saved. They were frightened that by being associated with Jesus, they themselves might be killed. And yet, a few months later, in Acts chapter 3, Peter and John are in the temple, going to the temple, when they meet a man who was lame from birth, who calls out to them asking for money. He's begging. He calls out to them asking for money. And they reply, they don't have any. But they say, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, get up and walk. And he does. In fact, chapter 3, verse 8, if you've got it in front of you, it says, he jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then they went into then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. This man is now like a kangaroo. He's jumping all over the place. His legs are working and he's rejoicing and he's bouncing all over the place. Well, this gathers a crowd. And Peter and John address the crowd. And they proclaim Jesus. It's wonderful, actually, the way they deal with this. The people gather because of this man who's bouncing all over the place. And they want to know what's going on. And what do Peter and John say? Well, have a look, verse 13. This is one of the first things they say. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. What do they talk about? They talk about Jesus. They can't stop talking about Jesus. That it is Jesus who has done this miracle in this man. Oh yeah, it was Peter and John who said the words, but they're saying, no, it's Jesus. God has glorified him. Well, the Jewish leaders don't like this, and they have Peter and John arrested at the beginning of chapter 4. And because it's late, they decide, well, a night in the cells will do them good. So Peter and John are put in prison for the night. And then in chapter 4, verse 5, it says, the next day the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. And you've got a list of people there. And these are many of the same people who had Jesus killed. Jesus arrested and killed. It is that group of people. And they are brought before these frightening group of people, these rulers. And what do they say? Well, the rulers question them, say, how did you do this? By what power? What name? Verse 7. And verse 8, again, Peter, verse 8, you follow it there. Rulers and elders of the people, if we're being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Isn't it wonderful? There they are in front of these rulers, of whom they were terrified. So much so that they locked themselves in a room. Yet here they are, right in front of them, staring them in the eye and saying, it is through Jesus, the one you killed. You wonder who's on trial here, don't you? Whom you killed, but God raised from the dead. It's through him that this man stands before you healed. And then we see the verse which we've taken as our verse for the year. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. In other words, they are saying to these Jewish leaders, not only did you kill Jesus, but God raised him to life, you need to come to faith in Jesus too. What boldness. Isn't there a wonderful transformation? How did that transformation take place? What happened between them being locked in that room, locking themselves in the room, and standing before these rulers proclaiming Jesus? Well, the key thing is what they declared to the people and what they've declared to the Sanhedrin, that Jesus was raised to life. They say it several times, and actually it is the theme that runs throughout their sermons in the book of Acts, that Jesus was killed, but God raised him to life, and they are witnesses of it, that they saw and met the risen Jesus. Just look back, Acts chapter 3, verse 15, this is where they're addressing the crowd, says, you killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this, saying we saw the risen Lord Jesus. And that risen Lord Jesus commissioned them to go and proclaim the gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. And Jesus equipped them to do so when the Holy Spirit was given to them, empowered them to go out to proclaim that message. Now, this is key for us too. Why should we believe that Jesus is the only way to be saved? Because he died and rose to life again. That is why we should believe it. Now, let me try and connect the dots for you. Why should Jesus' death and resurrection mean that we should believe that Jesus is the only way? Well, the resurrection of Jesus confirms two things for us. It confirms for us his identity, Jesus' identity. That is who he claimed to be. Peter concludes this in Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Actually, it's just over on the page opposite, if you've got your Bibles open there. Chapter 2, verse 36. This is Peter on the day of Pentecost. He has proclaimed that Jesus has died and risen to life again, and he says this, Therefore let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Peter is saying, the resurrection confirms that Jesus is Lord, that he is God. So it confirms for us his identity, his unique identity, that he is Lord. And the resurrection shows the price has been paid for sin. Paul says this in Romans chapter 4, verse 25, that Jesus was put to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. In other words, Jesus' death and resurrection is what is needed for our sins, our wrongdoing, to be dealt with, for us to be forgiven. That act of his death and resurrection is the only way for sin to be dealt with, for our wrongdoing to be dealt with. So his death achieves what nothing else could achieve: forgiveness. So the death and resurrection of Jesus are what took Peter and John to the point of seeing Jesus is the only way. Now, that's important for us. This is like, there are three things here, aren't there, that are like three light bulbs on a string of Christmas tree lights. I wonder how many of you had Christmas tree lights that didn't work this year. Ours didn't work this year. And the Christmas tree lights, they are arranged, some aren't, but some are arranged such that if one bulb goes, they all go. And then you've got to try to work out which one it is, haven't you? Well, here we've got three light bulbs that must be connected, and they are these: the historical events of Jesus' death and resurrection, their meaning, and that Jesus is the only way. They are our three light bulbs, aren't they? The historical events that Jesus lived, died, rose to life again. If you're not sure whether that is true, whether those events happened, can I encourage you to go back and read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Get into a Bible, open up a Bible, and look for one of those parts of the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, and read through those Gospels and see what's that saying about those historical events of Jesus' death and resurrection. So the historical events. Then you've got their meaning. What do they mean? The fact that Jesus rose to life again, what does that mean? Well, that he is who he claims to be, his identity, but also that his death is the only way that sins can be dealt with, our wrongdoing, our offense against God. That is what the Bible teaches us is the significance of those historical events. And if that is true, then it must be that Jesus is the only way to be saved. Do you see? You need to have all three of those things. If you lose one of them, it all falls apart. If you lose Jesus, the historical events, if you say, well, I'm not sure that Jesus really lived and died and rose to life again, well, of course, everything else falls apart. All the lights go out, don't they? Did he? But if you say, well, yes, I think he lived and died and rose to life again, but I'm not sure about that meaning. Maybe you change that meaning. Maybe you say, well, I don't think that he really came to deal with sin. Well, then you need to ask yourself, well, why did he come? What was the purpose? Why did he come and suffer and die? Why did he give him? He knew he was coming to do that. Why did he give himself over to that? And what's the significance of him rising to life again? If you say, well, I don't think that's the meaning. Well, that is the meaning the Bible teaches. But if it's not that, what is it? Is it just that he came to show us love somehow? To show us that he could empathize with us? To draw alongside us? Is that the reason why he came? Well, no, the Bible teaches us he died for sin. And if he died for sin, and if he's the only one who could do it, if he's the only person who could die and rise to life again for us, then he must be the only way. Some might counter this by saying, well, maybe he died for sin and rose to life again, but maybe that is applied to everyone. But that flies in the face of what the Bible teaches. It flies in the face of what Jesus teaches, because he taught that you need to come to him for salvation, that you have to come to Jesus. It's not just for everyone, sort of broadly sort of spread around over everyone. After all, Jesus says, one example, John chapter 5, verse 24, "Very truly, I tell you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has eternal life." I must have miscopied that. Let me get it right for you. We've got to get this right, haven't we? John chapter 5, verse 24. "Very truly, I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life." There we go. So Jesus is saying, whoever believes my word, whoever hears my word, believes him who sent me. That must mean those who don't do those things do not have eternal life. They are not saved. So if we say, well, he died, he rose to life again, but that is broadly sort of spread over everyone, it counts for everyone, that is going against what Jesus says. He's exclusive on this, isn't he? We must have all three of these in the chain for them, for the whole lot to light up. The events of Jesus' death, the meaning that he died for sin, and therefore he is the only way. And if we contradict that last one, if we say, well, maybe he's not the only way, we are saying something about the previous two, aren't we? We're actually changing the meaning of the cross. We need all three. So, why believe in Jesus, that Jesus is the only way? If you're in doubt about this, go back to the historical events, go to their meaning, and see the logic that he must be the only way. Second, though, let's have our second question. What does it mean that Jesus is the only way? Well, I think this is fairly clear, isn't it? In the verse, that salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. The statement is very clear. We cannot be saved by anyone else. You cannot save me. I cannot save you. This is the way God has determined things should be. This means Islam cannot save. Muhammad cannot save. Buddha cannot save, Judaism cannot save, Hinduism cannot save, no one and nothing can save except Jesus Christ and him alone. If someone does not come to Jesus in this life, they are not saved. Now, some may object, we've said this before, saying that this is intolerant. Now, I heard a talk recently, I thought it was a really helpful distinction that this person made, when they said, actually, it's worth thinking that there are at least three different kinds of tolerance. Tolerance is lifted up, isn't it, in our culture as saying we must be tolerant. But it's worth thinking, what kind of tolerance are you meaning? He suggested there were three kinds of tolerance: legal tolerance, social tolerance, and intellectual tolerance. Legal is the freedom granted to every religious conviction to profess, practice, and propagate what they believe. In a democracy, legal tolerance secures that for every citizen. In other words, that you're free to believe, to have religious practices. By law, that you can do that. So legal tolerance. Second, social tolerance, whereby we teach our children to respect people, irrespective of their views, their dress, their presentation in society. That's what we want, isn't it? We teach children that this is what you should do. You should respect others. But then there's intellectual tolerance, which is the idea that you could cultivate a mind that is so broad that it can tolerate every and any opinion and idea without detecting anything in it to reject. Now, if we do that, that is not a virtue, that is a vice. But yet, this is the general view that people sometimes have of religions, that we're basically all the same, that it doesn't matter what you believe. And when I've spoken to those of other religions, sometimes they express this, they kind of this view that, well, we're basically the same, aren't we? And sometimes Christians come out with statements where it kind of clearly they've fallen for this intellectual tolerance thing of saying, well, you know, we all believe the same thing really, don't we? Well, no, we don't. There are fundamental differences between the religions. And one of them is right here, that salvation is found in no one else. Now, so this verse is not suggesting legal intolerance, not saying other religions should be illegal. We're not promoting social intolerance. We must respect and love those of other religions. But we can't go into intellectual intolerance. I need to be able to say gently and lovingly that other religions are wrong. And I do so on the basis of those historical events. That's key. And it is a matter of love, isn't it? Because if this is the way things are, out of love for others, we need to be able to say, actually, you're wrong on this. You need to come to Jesus. It is not intolerant. If there was a fire in the building, I've used this illustration before. If there's a fire in the building and I were to say, the only ways are out of the doors you came in and through the first door on the chancel, if you said to me, well, that just sounds arrogant. How dare you say that those are the only ways out of the building? I'm going to go through the second door on the chancel. Well, you could do that, but you'd get burnt, because that is not the way out. The ways out are through that door and through the first door on the chancel. Well, it is not arrogant to say Jesus is the only way if he is the only way. It is loving for me to point it out to you that you need him. Well, let's go to our last question. What do we need to do about this, knowing that Jesus is the only way? Well, first thing, we need to take on board the positives of this verse, which is that there is a way to be saved. There is a way. God has given us a name. He has given us the name of Jesus, and that is a wonderful thing. And so we need to take hold of Jesus. Yes, it is exclusive. Only Jesus can save, but it is wonderfully inclusive. Anyone can come to Jesus. So if you haven't yet, will you take hold of this and come to Jesus and ask him for salvation? Find out more. Come on, Hope Explored. Find out more about Jesus. Will you take this on board? And we must keep holding out Jesus to those around us. I've been so encouraged over the last few weeks and before that there are so many in our church family who are trying to do this, who are looking to hold out Jesus to your neighbours, to your friends, to your family. And you're praying for them and you're longing for them to come to know Jesus. I want to encourage you to keep going. It was great, wasn't it? At the carol service, there were several people, there were lots of people who'd invited others along, invited neighbours. Some who said, actually, it's the first time maybe that these neighbours have thought, oh, pluck up the courage and I'll invite them along. And you did, and some of them came. Now, I know that for everyone where a neighbour or a friend came, there are going to be others here who invited people and they said no. And I want to encourage you to say, keep going, keep inviting, keep asking. Because what's at stake is so important, isn't it? And I want to let you know that this coming year, one of the reasons why I went for this verse for this year is because we've got some exciting things coming up. We've got a thing called Passion for Life. We are going to be working together with other churches. This is a thing happening throughout the country where churches are looking to put on a mission, particularly around Easter, called Passion for Life, to spread the good news of Jesus. And we're going to be doing that here. We're going to be working with some other local churches to put this on. And so around Easter time, we're looking to do something where we're equipping one another to go and speak to our neighbours and friends and family about Jesus. And this is just a sort of pre-advertisement, a sort of foreshadowing of what's to come up. We're going to let you know more in due course, but we're going to have something going on around Easter. We've also got something planned for around November time as well that I think you're going to want to invite your friends along to. It will be really good, and that's just a teaser. There will be more in due course. And so this year, 2022, I want to encourage you to keep praying for your neighbours and friends. And I need to keep doing this as well, because it's so easy, isn't it, to drop off on this. But what's at stake is salvation. What's at stake is eternity. And wonderfully, we know the way to be saved. And so with humility and with love, we need to go to our friends. I'm not suggesting that chapter 4, verse 12 is the first thing you say to your neighbours. That may not be the first. And maybe you feel that's the right thing. Go for it. We'll pray for you. But we want to talk to them, get to know them, love our neighbours, and look for opportunities to speak about Jesus. And so I'm going to lead us in prayer now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that there is a way to be saved. There is a way to have our sins forgiven, and that is through Jesus. Thank you that you have given us that name. Help us, Father, each of us to come to Jesus for salvation. And help us, Father, to hold out Jesus to those around us. Father, we are very weak. We are so easily scared of telling others, of talking about Jesus. Father, we need your Spirit to equip us and to give us boldness to go and speak of Jesus. Please help us, Father, and we pray for fruit, that as we speak of Jesus, so you would open people's hearts to receive him and be saved. Amen.